I'd invite you, please, to have your Bible open with me at Exodus chapter 21. Now, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and a steward will bring you one. You will definitely need it this morning, I can assure you. You will struggle to concentrate if you don't have it. Because actually, we're going to change the order of things a bit. What I want to do before we read this chunk of God's Word is to introduce why it is relevant to us. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. I want to introduce why it is. Then we'll read it, and then I'll speak some more. And so just to set the scene for us this morning, I'm sure you'd agree that to be human is to experience what we might call the stuff that happens in the ebb and flow of normal life. Think about the last 7 days of your life. Have they turned out as you expected them to turn out, or as you planned for them to turn out? Have you experienced anything that actually you've never experienced before? Have you been affected by the actions of others, perhaps in a harmful way? Perhaps in a really good way. What about your actions? Have they affected others in some way, either in a harmful way or in a good way? Have you been faced with any situation where you've been left scratching your head? Have you had that kind of bamboozled feeling of, I've not encountered this one before. What is the right thing for me to do? Stuff happens, doesn't it, in life? Stuff happens that affects me as an individual. Stuff happens that affects me and the groups that I'm part of, church, family, workplace, and so on. Now, obviously, the big question is then how we deal with the stuff that happens. What does the way we deal with the stuff that happens, what does it reveal about us? Now, one of the great challenges of the Christian life is to genuinely live out the unique identity that we have been given by our Lord Jesus Christ as stuff happens in our lives. To grasp the significance of the chapters we're about to read, we need to understand that to be a believer in our Lord Jesus is to have been given a unique identity. So we've started to look at these middle chapters of the book of Exodus, and we've been learning that the position of a believer in Jesus is very similar to the position of Old Testament Israel at the time of the Exodus. You remember what had happened? The Lord had rescued them from slavery in Egypt to bring them to himself, to be his holy, that is his unique, his set apart covenant people. That's exactly what our risen Lord Jesus has done for us if we are believers in him. Our Lord Jesus has rescued us from slavery to Satan and to sin. He's brought us to himself. Why? To be his holy covenant people. And what we've been learning is that obedience is essential to being in this unique relationship with God. Obedience flows from who we are by God's grace. Obedience doesn't make us God's people, but having been made God's people, we are called to a life of obedience. And covenant people, we're learning, are people who have been rescued by God in order to live holy lives for God. Just in case you're wondering, is this really what the New Testament teaches as well? Well, look at this verse from 1 Peter 1. Some of us are reading 1 Peter at the moment. It has great parallels with the book of Exodus. Look what Peter writes. As obedient children, those who have become children of God, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you're a Christian today, God has rescued you to be one of his children, one of his covenant people. What does he want of you? He wants you to live a holy life. But that raises the question. What does holy living look like? Is holy living just about us turning up on Sunday morning for church like this and singing and praying and reading the Bible and hearing it together? Is that what holy living's about? Or is holy living just as much, and perhaps even more so, about what we do on Monday through to Saturday? Now, what Exodus 21 to 23 shows is that holy living is about the stuff that happens in the ebb and flow of ordinary life. We're going to read a big chunk of the Bible this morning. It's going to take about 8 minutes. Don't time it, because I only timed it once, and I may have got it wrong. But as we read it, I want you to look out for a little word. It occurs 45 times, and again, don't check, because I may have added it up wrong. It's the little word, if. And that little word, if, refers to the stuff that happens in life. If this happens, if that happens, if this happens. And the other word to look out for as we read it is the word, anyone. Because you see, as we think about being God's covenant people, and we read this morning, it's not as if some applies to some of God's people and others don't. No, this is an anyone thing. This is for all God's people. And just to warn you, if you were to look up a book, one of the books I looked up this week to try and understand these verses, it said this, listen to this. It said, these chapters do not make exciting reading unless you are a lawyer. And some of you know I used to be a lawyer. It then said this. This is part of Exodus that preachers normally skip over. Well, there's a rebel in me. In that sense, I don't want to skip over any part of the Bible. Can I tell you why? Because these chapters are as much God's word to us as any other part of the Bible. God has given us Exodus 21, 23 for our good, because he loves us. They are part of what we need if we're to know God and if we're to live by faith in God. So we need to pray for God's help. They could be really boring, but not if we see that it's God's word for us for today. So I'm about to read these chapters, but before I do, let's pray and let's ask for God's help that we'd receive them as a gift from him. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do trust your wisdom this morning. We trust that you, our holy God and Father, know what we need. And we thank you that you've given us your word, every part of it, because it is what we need. Father, please speak to us through what you have caused to be written down for us. Help us to concentrate, to listen. And by your Spirit, please grant us understanding. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus 21. You got that? Page 78. These are the laws, God is speaking, that you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and to divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal is hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see, and twist the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. You still awake? Yeah. Of course you are. It's God's word, isn't it? Now, we cannot go into all the detail, and I'm not going to even try. But the question I want to ask, having read those verses together, is what does holy living as God's people involve? And I want to suggest that we can learn at least three things this morning. First of all, holy living involves being distinctive as the Lord's holy people. Will you look at chapter 22 and verse 31? It's near the end of what we read. And there's these words, you are to be my holy people. The Lord is saying, having rescued you, the way you live should set you apart as distinctive, as those who belong to me. Now, if we were to divide this up into sections, there's a number of sections. Our Bible divides them up. First of all, there's a section about servants and masters. Then there's a section about the stuff that happens when people harm others, like hitting them or killing them. Then there's a section about stuff that happens involving possessions. So you lend something to someone and they don't treat what you've lent them properly. Then there's a series of what we might call at first a random set of commands, and we wonder how they fit together, and we'll come to that later. And then there's a section about giving testimony about others. In other words, how we speak about other people in the stuff that happens in life. And it seems to me that they are deliberately there as examples of holy living, set apart, distinctive living for God's holy people. I was a lawyer. It meant I did 5 years at university studying to be a lawyer, and I want to tell you a bit of law this morning, all right? Every law student in the UK, very near the start of their legal training, will hear about a lady called Mrs. Mary Donoghue. And on Sunday, the 26th of August, 1928, something happened to dear Mary Donoghue in a cafe in Paisley near Glasgow that has had a huge effect on the legal system of our country. Do you want to know what happened? You're all interested, aren't you? It was the stuff of life. Mrs. Mary Donoghue, it was a Sunday afternoon, was hot, and she went into a cafe and ordered a ginger beer ice cream float. I think it might just be a West of Scotland thing, but it's a lump of ice cream in a cup, and then you pour fizzy drink on top of it. It's really quite nice. So the owner of the cafe brought Mary Donoghue a tumbler with a lob of ice cream in it and a bottle of ginger beer. And the owner of the cafe poured half the bottle of ginger beer on the ice cream in the cup, and Mrs. Donoghue started to enjoy it. Then she tipped up the bottle to pour in the rest of the ginger beer. And as she did so, a decomposed snail came out of the bottle and landed on top of her ice cream. Mrs. Donoghue wasn't very happy. Mrs. Donoghue got ill and ended up in hospital. She sued the manufacturers of the ginger beer, which was a company called Stevenson. And so came into being the most famous case in British history, which is Donoghue v. Stevenson. Now, why do I tell you about that? Well, that case is the basis of what's called the law of negligence in our country. From that case, the principle was established that one person owes a duty of care to another person. So in other words, someone who makes ginger beer should make sure there aren't decomposed snails in their ginger beer bottles so that it doesn't cause harm to someone else. It's a duty of care. Now, why do I tell you that? That is what's called case law. All right? There's no way that someone, when they were thinking up how will we do the law in our country, could actually have imagined a situation where a ginger beer decomposed, went on a bit of ice cream and caused a lady to get ill. No one could have imagined that. But a principle was taken from that that then can be applied to a huge number of other things. Here, remarkably, Almighty God, having rescued his people from Egypt, he's given them his Ten Commandments that are unchanging, and then he speaks to Moses and says, here, as it were, are some examples, some case law, some situations that they are very likely to happen as they travel towards the promised land, as they get to the promised land. And here are situations which give them sufficient principles to then apply to the stuff that happens in their lives. And what's God's aim? That they should be distinctive. Because their case law they're following, as it were, the principles they're following are God's principles, not just the principles of men. So look briefly, just glance at it. The first bit we read is about servants. Some translations say it's about slaves. Why does God start with slaves? I think for this reason. Only 3 months before these laws were given, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They had been really badly treated as slaves in Egypt. Their views about how one human being can treat another human being would have been completely molded by their experience in Egypt. So what does the Lord do? He says, look, the way you are to behave is completely different. Yes, the slavery you've come from, it was harsh, it was oppressive. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put responsibility on the masters. And if you look at these laws, they're far more about the masters than they are about the slaves. Because actually the point is, no, the master isn't just to treat the individual, the other Hebrew who's serving him. He isn't to treat him as he might a donkey or a bit of furniture. No, he's to treat him as a person. He's to treat him as another one of God's redeemed people. You see, look at the distinctive in verse 2. There were limits to slavery. Your servant can serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you're to let him go. Now, I know there's lots of details. You may have lots of questions about the details. By all means, ask me about the details afterwards. But do you see the point? The Lord is saying, look, that was the way they did it in Egypt. But look, you're my special people. You are to live differently. And if you go through all these laws, there's that sense that God's holy people are to reflect the passions of God. What does God delight to do? He delights to set people free. So you set your servants free after 6 years. What does God delight in? Well, he delights in justice. So make sure you do what is just when stuff happens in life, like fights happen or theft or problems happen over property. What's God passionate about? Well, God is passionate about being compassionate. So God sets out, well, look, when there's needy people, when there's widows and orphans, look, make sure the way you treat them reflects the way I treat those like that. What's God passionate about? He's passionate about truth. And so he says, when you talk about one another, when you have to bear witness about one another, make sure that you speak the truth. You've got the idea? Be holy, we read in 1 Peter, as I am holy. A good question to ask is, where is the holiness of Almighty God put on display in this world? Is his holiness put on display in some vast, fantastic cathedral? No. God's holiness is put in display in the holy living of his people as they interact with each other. Which leads on, you see, to the second thing we learn. It's all linked. Holy living means applying the Ten Commandments to the stuff that happens. Again, let's just whiz through these sections that I've highlighted for you. The first bit, servants and masters. What he says, what the Lord says to Moses, is an outworking of the fourth commandment. The Sabbath principle, work 6 days, one day off. The Sabbath principle, yeah, okay, the slave can serve you for 6 years. But then 1 year, he set free, set him free, the Sabbath principle. The stuff about accidents that happen, fights that happen, murder that happens. It's all an outworking of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Chapter 22, 1 to 15, about property. It's an outworking of the commandment, you shall not steal. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 16, about seducing a virgin, it's an outworking of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And then chapter 23, 1 through 9, it's an outworking of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony. Now, we need to understand what's going on. The Ten Commandments, which we get in chapter 20, that were spoken audibly by God to the whole of the community, they do set out God's unchanging standards. What God loves, what God delights in for his holy people. What then comes afterwards is the outworking of them. Now, the truth is we need wisdom to apply these principles. I just want to point your attention to one little phrase. Look at chapter 21 and verse 13. It's in the context of someone being killed. And then verse 13, however, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Now, just as an aside, but it's an important aside, we do believe in a sovereign God. He is in control. And it's helpful to remember that the stuff that happens in our lives, whether good or tough, whether stuff that makes us happy or stuff that actually causes great and real grief, like a death, like a murder, it is all within God's control. But then you see the encouraging thing from these verses is that in the stuff that God allows to happen, God doesn't leave us, as it were, to wallow in the dark and think, well, what do we do about this? I don't know what the right thing to do in this situation is. No, hang on a minute. God's given us what we need. He's given us what we need that we may respond to the stuff that happens. And these verses show that holiness is about how we relate to each other in the covenant community in the light of the Ten Commandments God has given us. Let's just rehearse where we've got to. Covenant living, starts by bringing us into a unique relationship with God. That is ours through Jesus and his death on the cross. Covenant living then defines how we relate to God. We thought of that last time. We relate to God with a right and healthy fear of him. Covenant living also means it defines how we relate to one another. You see, covenant living is not just about my vertical relationship with God. It's about my horizontal relationships with others. And they really matter to God. I was trying to think of an analogy, and excuse me for yet again using a marriage one, but Tim and Rachel are getting married next week. Now, Tim and Rachel have done marriage prep with one of the couples in the church, and they've had to come and see me a couple of times. And as we've done marriage prep with them, as you do marriage prep with a couple preparing for marriage, you try to give them examples of the kind of things they'll experience once they're married. And how they possibly will need to respond to those situations. And they sit there very nicely and they smile and they nod. And you can see them thinking, oh, that won't happen. We'll never have an argument. or we won't find it difficult having our personal space invaded. The best bit is when I go and visit them 6 months after they've got married. And I reckon I got permission because I married them to then ask them awkward questions. And the reality, you see, is what we've in effect done before they got married is we've tried to give them examples of the kind of things that will happen and said, look, these are the principles you need to apply. Once they've been married for a little while, they've got their own real life examples to deal with. And then it's much easier actually to say, look, do you see how this principle applies, that principle applies? You got the idea? It's something we need to help each other in the covenant community. And what we need to understand, you see, is that holy living is actually not just an individual thing. It's not just about me. Holy living is about us together, living together as God's holy people. And thirdly, notice that holy living involves facing the constant challenge of holiness in the untidiness of life. Now, I have a problem that my family don't like very much, and that is I am obsessively tidy. And that applies to most things in my life. And so when I come to a passage of the Bible, chunk of the Bible like this, I look at it first of all and I think, oh, it looks nice and tidy. There's a bit about masters and servants, and there's a bit about a physical harm, and there's a bit about property, and there's a bit about truthfulness. But the trouble is, if you look at chapters 22, 16 to 31, it's kind of not very tidy. It seems at first sight to be a kind of hodgepodge of random laws that God's just bunged in because, well, I need to say these things as well. Now, I don't believe God ever does hodgepodge. I don't believe that God ever kind of just throws things in. Oh, well, there's this ton of stuff I need to say and I'll just bung it there. I don't think God does that. So I've reflected, well, why do we have this kind of list of things in chapter 22 from verse 16 down to verse 31? And I think the reason is this: that life is untidy, isn't it? The stuff that happens in our lives is a total mixture. Some of it, as it were, is directly spiritual about our relationship with God. Some of it is material. It's about things. Some of it is about it's relational. It's about relationships. And what we're being taught is that holiness has a bearing on every part of our lives. So yes, it has a bearing on our sexual purity. It has a bearing on not dabbling in things like witchcraft, which is what sorcery is, and actually staying away from disgusting practices that we don't really want to talk about. Our holiness does relate to, well, how we deal with needy people, like the stranger who comes among us, or the widow, or the orphan, or the person who's come on hard times and has run out of money. It affects all of that. Holiness does mean that it affects how I refer to God and how I speak of those God has given leadership responsibility for. It affects every part of our lives. And please be honest, is your life tidy, really? Is your life not a bit messy like mine? That you start a week and you think it's going to happen in a certain way, and actually there are so many twists and turns, you could never have written the book in advance. What these chapters show is that holiness is relevant to everything we experience without exception. So as we close, let me give you three questions. Question one: how do we respond to the stuff that happens? The people of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. That meant that for 400 years, the way they thought had been determined by the Egyptian mindset. I wonder if you and I realize how much we are molded to the pattern of this world, to the pattern of thinking of our society. We are. We are. And that means that our response to the stuff that happens in our lives will often be very different from the way our holy God wants us to respond to the stuff that happens. And so we need to humbly come to him. We need to humbly come to his word. We need to humbly seek counsel from others in the covenant community. We need to humbly say, Lord, our identity is that we are your holy people by your grace. And so it's the way you want us to think that matters, not the way that our world thinks that matters. And so when stuff happens this week, the thing we need to do is to stop and to say, hang on, we belong to Jesus. How does he want us to respond to what's happened, what's happening? Second question: do we see the significance of how we relate to one another in the covenant community? There is a real danger And you pick this up, if you want to read it later, in 1 Corinthians 5, of us basically taking how God calls his people to behave and saying, that's how all the people out there in the park should behave. Actually, the Bible says, look, you're not going to change the way they behave. What they need is to see God's people behaving rightly as holy people, because that's the way God chooses to put himself on display. And actually, our primary concern as a covenant community should be, come on, one another, let's love one another enough to help one another to live holy lives. And as we live holy lives, well, our desire should be that we put the glory of Jesus on display. And yes, we want people who are currently outside of the covenant family to come into the covenant family, but it's only once they come into the covenant family they can start living holy lives. The world cannot live holy lives without the grace of God, and neither can you or I. But how we behave together really, really matters. And lastly, do we recognize that living as God's holy people is the freest way to live? I can imagine someone saying, hang on a minute, the people were slaves in Egypt, and you're saying God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And then he says, here's all these rules you're to obey. And you say, well, hang on a minute. Isn't that just another form of slavery? We turn to chapter 21 and verse 5. We've got to end here. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. When I read that this week, it sent me to my files and the file of a funeral I did on the 28th of July, 1997. The man I buried was a man called Mick. Mick was probably, in his own admission, a bit of a rough diamond. But when I first met Mick, he had an earring in his left ear. And given that he was actually quite a bloke, he wasn't, and in those days men didn't wear earrings very much, all right? He wasn't the kind of bloke you'd expect to have an earring. But Mick had an earring because of these verses. Mick had come to know Jesus Christ. And Mick had this earring in his ear, and I'm not saying every Christian should have an earring in his ear, by the way, I kind of don't fancy that myself, but he had been struck by the fact, you see, he discovered that Jesus Christ had died for him to bring him into an eternal relationship with him, to set him free from slavery to sin and slavery to Satan, to bring him into his people. And Mick read this and said, hey, Jesus is the one I want to serve. And actually, I want everyone to know that Jesus is the one I want to serve. Let me tell you a story and then I'm done. The story's told of a visit Abraham Lincoln once made to a slave auction, where he was appalled to see the buying and selling of human beings. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman on display whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked with hatred and contempt on everyone around her. She had been used and abused all her life, and this time was but one more cruel humiliation. The bidding began, and Lincoln offered a bid. As other amounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until he won. When he paid the auctioneer the money and took title to the young woman, she stared at him with vicious contempt. She asked him what he was going to do with her. And he said, I'm going to set you free. Free, she asked. Free for what? Just free, Lincoln answered. Completely free. Free to do whatever I want to do? Yes, he said. Free to do whatever you want to do. Free to say whatever I want to say? Yes, free to say whatever you want to say. Free to go wherever I want to go? She added with skepticism. Lincoln answered, you are free to go anywhere you want to go. Then I'm going with you, she said with a smile. Now, whether that story fact or fiction, it shows us what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Anyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation has been delivered from sin and Satan and death. We are now free. Free for what? Free to say, Jesus, I'm going with you. Jesus, if you call me to live a holy life, then that's the life I want to live.